I was thinking this week back to a portion of my childhood where for about 18 months, looking back, surprised my dad put up with this, but we owned a hamster, glorified mouse in a cage in the house. I don't understand, but I don't understand now. Anyhow, but we had hamsters. Actually, we over the course of 18 months had four of them, and three of the four of them played Houdini and figured out a way how to get out of their cage. Two of them became acquainted with a barn cat, and the third one discovered what a mouse trap was. And the only one that didn't escape was an ornery, nasty little bugger who would hiss at you and try and bite you when you were feeding. And it choked on a seed one night, and that was the end of him, much to all of our celebration. And that was the end of the hamsters at the Strickler house. Why do I start by talking about hamsters this evening? Because we had one of them, and you guys have all seen this either in commercials or you've seen it in real life, and the stupid hamster gets on the wheel and starts running, right? And they run, and they get going pretty fast on those wheels. And the one hamster that we had that actually lasted the longest in our house would get running so fast, and you just think, how did those little stubby legs get that wheel spinning that quickly? And inevitably, when it was time to stop, the hamster would stop running, at which point it'd flip 2 to 3 circles around this circle, and every single time the wheel would stop when the hamster was at the top of the circle, and the thing would come crashing on its back down onto the bottom of the circle, or the wheel thing, and it would flip over and climb out of the wheel. And I remember thinking as a kid, there has got to be a less painful way to get off of that stupid wheel than that. But I think for many Christians, we feel like that hamster on the wheel when it comes to our sin. And we're running as hard as we can, just trying to keep it under control. And then when we can do no more, when we can handle no more, we crash and burn, and next thing you know, we're flat on our back, looking up at the consequences of our sin and our failure and wondering, why did this have to be so painful? As we look at its consequences in our life and the way in which it's wreaked havoc in the lives of the people we love the most and we are closest to, and we wish there had been some way that we could have gotten off of this hamster wheel of sin without it being such a chaos. And men and women, make no mistake, sin creates a vicious cycle that consumes anyone. Whether you're a follower of Christ or not, when sin is unbridled in your life, it consumes to your destruction anyone. And not just the person involved in the sin, but the people affected by their sinful choices. Sin brings death, and it consumes those. And so the question that is before us is, how in the world do we get off of the hamster wheel before we land on our backs? We're in Nehemiah chapter 9 tonight. Should be our fourth look, I believe, at this chapter of Scripture. And if you recall, and just give you the big context very quickly, starting back in chapter 8, there has been revival as the people have come under the ministry of the Word, and they have become convicted of their sin. And then 3 weeks later, they gather together as a nation on the 24th. It was actually 24 days later. And they gather, and that 24 days has been consumed with them pursuing God's truth in His Word. And this corporate worship setting is happening, and the people begin to confess their sin to God, and they're ultimately going to ask His forgiveness. That's the next sermon. And then they're going to renew and make a commitment among themselves and actually put it in writing and sign it that they are going to keep their side of the covenant with God. But as the people have been in this corporate gathering and they pray this, which is pretty much most of John, Nehemiah, been in John so long. But Nehemiah 9, most of it is this prayer of confession that's taking place. It begins back in verse 5. As the people are called to stand up and bless the Lord. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer again for us, but then the prayer proceeds down to the end of verse 37. Actually, it goes on to verse 38, but verse 38 bleeds into chapter 10 there. And so this prayer, this long prayer, as the people are confessing their sin and seeking God's restoration. And what this prayer has been a review of God's working with his people. And so they begin at the very beginning with God's gracious, sovereign choice of Abraham. Based on no merit within Abraham, but God chooses him out of the land of the Chaldeans, and Abraham responds to God's call with faith. God counts it to him as righteousness and is faithful, and God enters into a covenant with Abraham, that he and his descendants are now going to be his special people through whom he's going to work the redemption that he had promised clear back in Genesis 3. And he's going to do this in a unique way through his people. And he gives them this threefold promise to give him a land, to give him a seed, and to give him a blessing. Abraham's an incredible man of God. And the story goes on there, and they review their history, and they jump from Abraham, they jump over a number of things in history, and they jump to Egypt, where God redeems the people from slavery in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and how he exercises the plagues and brings the people out and takes them out into the wilderness and brings them to Sinai, where he gives them the law. And so he's saved them and made them his people. And then he gives them the parameters in his word of how they are to live as his people. And not only that, but God is dwelling among his people, leading them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That God's presence was in the camp at the tabernacle. And not only was God's presence among them, but he is sustaining them along the way, giving them manna from heaven and providing them water miraculously through a number of different means. And is taking them to the land that he had promised to Abraham that would be his descendants forever. And then, though, as we get into verse 16, we find that Israel didn't really respond to God's grace in the way that they should. Instead, they acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And so Israel, having been recipients of God's abundant mercy, of his abundant grace, and having been delivered from slavery and entering into this unique and special relationship with God, where God is pouring out all of his covenant blessings upon him, respond by stiffening their necks and disobeying. And the paragraph goes on to talk about how the incident with the golden calf. And yet, as we see their unfaithfulness in response to God's graciousness, we find God acting graciously towards them nonetheless. As he forgives, as he restores, as he, yes, he disciplines them, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But even when they're under the disciplining hand of God, he still is caring for them. They lack nothing. Their clothes do not wear out and their feet do not swell for 40 years as they wander around the wilderness. When you get to verse 22, now God takes them into the land that he has promised them, and they overthrow the kings, and they drive out the enemies of God and the people, the Canaanites, those whom God was using them to exercise judgment on. And they win great battles and they take possession of the land, and they've got this land that is flowing with milk and honey. So now they, not only are they in a covenant relationship with God, but they are now receiving the blessings of the covenant in the land that God had promised them. God remains faithful. And we read this great summary, second half of verse 25, as it says, "So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. God has been so good to them. And the people are thoroughly enjoying God's hand of blessing upon their life. Now they're prepared to be faithful, right? Well, up to this point, and honestly, this is the overarching theme of this prayer up to this point, is this is not the story of these people. This is the story of God, as he is incredibly gracious to his people, and he's gracious to them, not because they have earned it. That's merit, not grace. Rather, God is being gracious to these people. God is doing these things among the Israelites simply because they are his people. And this is how God acts towards his people. He has chosen Abraham and his offspring forever, and he has set his love upon them, and he is going to accomplish his purposes in their midst, and he's going to bless them because they are his people. And it's not based upon what they do. It's based upon who they are, because God has called them and redeemed them. So the principle, once again, that we've been seeing here is God's grace poured out on undeserving people. And what we want to be thinking about tonight is how did Israel respond to the abundance of God's grace in their life? Verses 26 through 31 are our text this evening. I'm going to read it in just a moment. But just so you understand, this is the history of Israel in, what is that? 16 verses. This is the history of Israel from the time they took possession of the land until they got kicked out of the land. This is the history of Israel. So remember, verse 25, they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. In the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to their hand, or to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God. Father, teach us by your word. Remind us tonight, Lord, that we are debtors to your grace. And teach us, Father, because we are your children and been made recipients of your grace, that we do not have to live under sin's dominion any longer. But there is freedom. And that we can get off of that hamster wheel and walk a different path, a path of righteousness. Not because we are able, but because you are still gracious and merciful. So teach us now from your word. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So this paragraph is really the principles that we've been talking about up to this point on fast forward as they cover the history from the time Israel took possession of the land. And in fact, some of the verses sound very much like the book of Judges, where that cycle of sin happens, that the people disobey and then they get disciplined by being put under the hands of an enemy. And then the people cry out to God and God sends them a judge and he delivers them. But truth be told, that's their history once they start having kings. That when the people follow God, he blesses them. And when they disobeyed him, God would discipline them. And yet through it all, God is maintaining his covenant with his people. And so it's really the principles we've been looking at throughout this prayer once again. So maybe we should just skip it. No, I would like for us to consider just a couple of things from this section of this prayer tonight. First of all, I'd like for us to take a few minutes and to think about how Israel has responded to God's glorious grace. I mean, they didn't choose to be God's people. They were just born Israelites. You think about that generation in Egypt. They hadn't chosen their plight. And they had no power over being born in the generation that God was going to liberate. God had simply been merciful to them. They had cried out to God from the bitterness of their bondage, and God responded by his grace and mercy, and he delivered them. And how did they respond? How is it that Israel responded to God's grace in their lives? It was through open rebellion. They openly spurned the grace of God that they had received. Look at how this paragraph describes Israel in their sin. They were disobedient. They rebelled against God. They cast his law behind their backs in disconcern. It's like us rolling down the window of our car to chuck out some litter. That's how they are treating the law of God. They have no concern for it. And not only that, they are killing the prophets who God is sending to them. And they're committing great blasphemies, defaming the name of God, both in their words and in their actions. That's just verse 26. These people have just lived in open rebellion, rebelled against God and cast their law behind their backs. Verse 28, after they had rest, what did they do? Once God restores them and gives them peace again in the land, what do? They do evil again before God. Verse 29, they act presumptuously. They did not obey. They sinned against God's rules. And then the imagery here, they turned a stubborn shoulder, stiffened their neck, and would not obey. They're like a people who have gone out into this cold Ontario winter wind. And the wind is blowing on them and they stiffen their shoulder and they hunker down and they just walk into the wind because that's the direction they've got to go. But it's not the right thing that they're doing here. Rather, they are stiffening their neck and turning their back on the law of God. They're spitting on the salvation that God has accomplished in their life. They will not obey. And then in verse 30, it says that they would not give ear. To the prophets that God was empowering by his Spirit to call them to repentance and to point them in the way they should go. And we are amazed. We are appalled that people who have seen so much, people who had experienced so much, would so openly disregard the grace and mercy of God in pursuit of their sin, and we are appalled at them. But are we appalled at ourselves? Because, brothers and sisters, when we do what we know we're not supposed to do, are we not stiffening our necks and turning our backs and casting God's law behind our backs in that moment where the tempter has come into that besetting sin that you've just kind of gotten okay with? the tempter is there again, and you know what? The grace of God will cover this. Get rid of the law. I'm going to do what I want to do. Maybe not so openly, maybe not so blatantly, but I would submit to you that if any Christian will truly examine themselves before the standard of God's word, we will find that there is more of Israel in us than we'd like to admit. Now, this is repentant Israel. And they're looking back at their history and saying, this is how we acted. And they're very open about their sin. And they're very clear that this is open rebellion against God. I mean, that's what they call it. They call it rebellion. And they call it evil. And they say, we acted presumptuously and we willfully didn't obey. And we sinned against your rules. And we were stubborn and stiff-necked and rebellious. And they are really clear with what their sin is. And men and women, when was the last time that area of weakness in our life that we've just gotten used to being there, when was the last time we considered it in these kinds of terms? We've got lots of grace for ourselves, typically. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I think the reason so many Christians struggle to overcome so much of their sin is because they view it entirely too lightly. Men and women, if we are going to have victory over sin in our life, we have got to understand sin for what it is and how much God hates it and how contrary it is to his ways. I mean, when was the last time when we decided to do business before the Lord that we described our sin in these kinds of terms? But that's exactly what it is. But no, we tend to soft pedal sin. In fact, I had a conversation after church this afternoon with someone who had been confronted with a description of sin, and they thought, well, that's just a little extreme. And does the Bible really say that we're as bad as all of that? My answer was, yeah, and then some. And Israel, in this heart of repentance, seeking God in humility. If you remember back to the beginning of the chapter, they are sitting in the dust. They've got dirt on their heads. They are fasting. They're in sackcloth. And they are mourning their sin before God. And they are saying exactly what God says about their sin. If we are to repent of our sin, we've got to understand what it is. And we need to view it in the way in which God use it. But men and women, consider side by side Israel's propensity towards sin in this chapter, in this paragraph, with the character of God. Well, Israel is stiffening their neck and setting their shoulder and casting God's law behind their back and doing the very things they knew they weren't supposed to do. What is God doing? God is responding to his people's disobedience with loving discipline. We've already seen earlier in the prayer how God had given them the law, given them the standards of his way. And I love how in verse 29, my guess is most of us don't view the law portion of our Bible like this. But how do the Israelites describe the law? There in verse 29, he says, you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. Men and women, when do we think about the law of God, obeying the moral standards of the character of God requires, do we see that as a restriction on our lives, or do we see that as the means of life? Not to earn our salvation. Don't hear that. But because we are alive in Christ, and I'm talking to people that I think are redeemed right now, do we view God's rules as a restriction, that God's no fun, takes away all the pleasure in this life, but we'll have pleasure in the next life to make up for. Or do we look at his rules, his standards, as a means of life, of abundance, of joy? God had given them the law, and if they had obeyed it, they would live by it. They would thrive. They would know the covenant blessings of God. They're already his covenant people. But they would have known the divine pleasure and joy of God. And they would have had known the joy of their salvation. Obedience is not this millstone around our necks. It is the key to abundance in life in Christ. The law is not a restriction. The law is freedom from the damnation of sin. And we are free to live it in Christ, which I'm getting to my conclusion. Hang on to that. So God's given them the law. He's told them, this is how you thrive in life. If you'll walk in it, you will know untold blessings. They didn't walk in it. What did God do? Well, in verses 27 and 28, verse 30, he takes away covenant blessing. That is true. Right? Therefore, you gave them after verses all the sins of verse 26, verse 27. Therefore, you gave them the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. Their sin, God then allows them to suffer because of it, that they might repent. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. Men and women, always remember the discipline of God is always for our sanctification. It's always for our good. It's always for the restoration of his people. God is not a tick-for-tack God, because if he was, we would be squashed. No, no, God's discipline isn't, oh, you didn't do what you were supposed to. Well, here you go. I'll one-up you. No, no, God's discipline is always designed to bring us back to his grace, to bring us back, crying out for mercy and for fresh supplies of his grace, that we might not live like that any longer. And so God, when they cried out to him, he heard from heaven and acted according to your great mercies. You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But that didn't get them off the hamster wheel, because after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them into the hand of the enemies, so they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Right? Think about that illustration that Jesus gives when Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive someone? 70 times 7, Jesus says. And we think, oh man, that's a hard standard. God lives by that standard. With his people, when they come seeking forgiveness, they're never turned away. Never once has God ever returned away a repentant sinner from his throne of grace. His mercy is such and his grace is such that it's always life. It's always restoration. Yes, God would take away covenant blessings, but he would never remove his covenant from these people, because they were his. And his love for them wasn't based upon what they did. His love for them was based upon the fact that they were his. And in love, he would send them messengers to give them his word and to call them back to covenant faithfulness, to call them back into the way of obedience. Men and women, do not misunderstand the role of truth in your life. What is Jesus? We're going to get there here in a couple of weeks. Jesus says it in John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This book contains the message of life. It is food for our souls. And God, in his grace, in his mercy, gives it to us as an instrument of encouragement to spur us on to continue to do what is right, and as an instrument of discipline to bring us back when we have strayed. Of course, when the messengers came, the people just killed them, resisted the God's spirit among them, but that didn't stop God from being gracious towards them. And I love how verse 31, this is incredible. After having recounted their entire history, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you didn't make an end of them or forsake them. And Israel, after being kicked out of the land and being disciplined in Babylon for 70 years, and they've come back and they've already failed a few times in being back in the land, and yet they're sitting here and they are saying, God, what we deserve is for you to obliterate us. God, remember that time with Moses? You said, stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out. Yeah, that's really, honestly, we've deserved that for most of our history as Jews. But you didn't do that. Why? Because you're going to keep your covenant. Because that's the kind of God that you are. Why does God act like this? Because, end of verse 31, you are a gracious and a merciful God. When I see in Ephesians Paul's little phrase of God's glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, it comes up all throughout Ephesians, talking about God's glorious grace. This is what should come to mind. God's incredible faithfulness towards people who are incredibly bent towards sin. God is merciful. He withholds the punishment that we deserve. He is gracious because he gives us the relationship with himself that we never deserved. And so we have people being incredibly unfaithful and God being incredibly gracious to bring about his purposes. Now Israel is going to, and we'll look at this next time, is going to call upon God to be gracious and merciful once again and to restore them, to forgive them and to restore them back to where they should be, to have their relationship with God back onto right terms. And they're determined this time to obey. And they do. And it's a good thing. It's a great and glorious thing. I want to close with here, and I want to do this timely, is to return to that question of how do we end up not like Israel? How do we keep from, I mean, and I'm thankful when they come in, but you know, typically when people are struggling with sin and they end up in my office, it's because they've landed on their back. And it's an explosion. And it's messy. How do we exit this sinful stuff before that point? How do we get off the wheel? And it's tempting, as some people say, that if God's just so gracious and merciful, he's so long-suffering and faithful towards his people, then why should I be concerned about holiness? If it doesn't make a difference in God's character and how he's going to behave towards me, then why should I be concerned about holiness? Well, Paul anticipates that question in Romans chapter 6. In fact, I'd invite you to turn there. I'm going to make a few comments on Romans 6 here by way of application then. And then the chapter opens as Paul has just described for us the glories of our salvation. In chapter 5, we are fully saved. Well, chapter 4, we get saved by faith. And chapter 5 describes the great realities of how we were dead and now we're alive and justified and made children and adopted and all these incredible things that happen in our salvation. And then it comes down to, and it's all done to the praise of his glorious grace. And then Paul anticipates the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God is so gracious towards our sin, perhaps we shouldn't worry about our sin so that the grace of God might abound. Right? Israel, they sinned and God's grace abounded. What is Paul's response to that? May it never be. The ESV says, by no means. It says, how can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Men and women, understand this principle, that God's grace, God moving by his grace, always precedes our capacity to keep his law. And if you are going through your Christian life thinking, I must obey in order for God to like me, I must obey in order for God to bless me, I must obey if God's going to bless our church. I mean, we've got to have our act together if God's going to bless us, right? That's not grace. That's merit. Men and women, it's God's transforming grace in our lives that sets us free to obey and to be what he's called us to be. I need to wrap this up with a few observations on this. What does this text say is true of us? It says that we have died to sin. And this text makes much over the fact that as a follower of Jesus Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. It is no longer your taskmaster. You are not enslaved to it. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If your hope is fixed on Christ, if you have been transformed by his grace, sin has been defeated. The serpent's head has been crushed. You are liberated. You don't have to do it. Now, sin in the life of the believer is like a tyrant whose rebel forces have been destroyed by the king, King Jesus. But instead of going home and living in peace, the remnant of this evil king's tyrant forces disappear into the landscape and start a guerrilla warfare. They're defeated. They're not going to win the battle, but they are a royal pain in the backside. Now that's sin in our life as believers, but its mastery is broken, and King Jesus will have his way. And so in salvation, we die to sin because we died in Christ and we are made alive in Christ. We are united with Christ. And this means that we have his life within us and we are now able to do what is right by his grace. See, it's not that God saves us by his grace and says, now figure it out. No, 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 no. The grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us and allows us, enables us to obey. And so if we are certain of our salvation, These verses tell us that because we are in Christ, one, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And therefore, we do not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Or to use the words of Colossians 3, we are to put off sin and to put on Christ. But men and women, the key to having victory over sin is to realizing that we are not ultimately transformed by our efforts, but by the grace of God as He works in us by His Spirit. And so the pursuit of holiness is really the availing of ourselves to God's springs of grace. It's why we feed on His Word. That's why we pray. That's why we obey. That's why we serve. That's why we fellowship. That's why we avail ourselves to the things that God says, I minister my grace to you. As you obey, I will transform you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God at work in you, both to will and to do for His own good pleasure. The reason so many Christians remain defeated in their sin is because they strive in their own power to overcome it. And unwittingly, they're like that hamster who's running on the wheel. And they're keeping up. And they're keeping up. Until one day they don't. Let me try to put a wrap on this. Thinking once again of Nehemiah 9, our text for this evening. Remember what's going on here. The people are seeking restoration from their sin. And so they're recounting God's past acts of grace and mercy towards them before they ask Him to continue in His covenant faithfulness by forgiving them yet again. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if there's a sin that is just destroying you. In Christ, by His grace, through His power, there's freedom. And there is hope. Not by your striving, but by coming once again to the cross of Calvary, not for salvation all over again, but to say, Christ, you died to pay the penalty for these sins that I have been so repeatedly committing. And in your resurrection, I have freedom over this sin by your grace. Change me into your image. And then we do not let sin reign, because we are not under its dominion any longer. We do not try to obey in order to earn God's favor. Instead, men and women, we overcome sin because we have His favor and we have His power. And therefore, we do not present our bodies as instruments for sin, for we are united to Christ. Rather, we present them to God as instruments of righteousness, because in His mercy and in His grace, He has freed us from the power of sin and of death. We obey because we have His grace. And we obey because we already have His favor. Father, these are profound truths. But Lord, in many ways I feel like my feeble words cannot give them justice. God, we are just so thankful that You are a gracious and a merciful and a loving and a faithful God who doesn't just extend grace to us in the one-time act of salvation, but who invites us to come to Your throne. The throne of grace, to find grace, or to find mercy and to receive grace in our time of need. Change us, God, into the image of Your Son, and by Your grace, use us to bear fruit for Your kingdom. Not because, Lord, we're trying to earn your favor, but because we understand that in Christ Jesus we have it. Teach us to know the truth that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We love you. And we pray all these things in the glorious name of our gracious and loving Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.